want to read just two short passages of Scripture before we get into our theme for the morning as we continue examining the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And the first passage is very familiar to, I'm sure, many of you. It's from Romans chapter 12. It's verse 1 and 2. Would you hear God's word as through His Spirit He speaks through His word to us? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The second passage I wish to go to are two verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Would you pray with me? Father, I am thankful that we are reminded through the bread and the cup which we have just taken and remembered Jesus Christ through the eating and the drinking of, that this life we now live, we do not live in our own flesh and in our own strength, but we live by Christ who is in us. I pray that as we consider what it is that the Free Church believes and what so many other Christians even around the world hold dear and precious, that you would help us know this truth, that this Christian living that we carry out is not of our own doing. It is by your grace in Christ Jesus and the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. As we contemplate on these matters, may you help us to remember and to live out the truth which will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. I did a foolish thing a couple of weeks ago. Some of you, that will come as no great surprise. I got engaged in a conversation on X, that website formerly known as Twitter. I don't know why I do these things, because they never turn out the way I would long for them to, but nevertheless, I waded in. There was a person who was tweeting that Jesus and Paul contradict each other when it comes to law and grace. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. His statement was this: Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We must live by the law. But then he cited Paul, who said, we are not under law, we are under grace. So clearly, these two great figures of the Christian faith didn't understand and contradicted each other. Well, I jumped in and tried to show them from Scripture the law-gospel distinctive, that they are distinct indeed, but they still work together to bring us to faith in Christ. But as I've always found, the person refused to listen. I have yet to win an argument online. I hope that proves as an example and not a great discouragement to you. Sadly, I found this person was so very, very confused on how someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus is to live the Christian life. And I found over the years that that's not unique to our day and age. It has been that way for, oh, so very, very long. There are those that we might call legalists. Now, legalists are those who believe that you can merit God's favor with a grunted-out type obedience to His law. Now, there are those who apply that to themselves, that that's how you earn your salvation. And then there are those who profess that faith, who say, and that's how you need to continue to live, according to this set of commandments. They believe that they are made right with God by what we do and how we obey it and the way in which we live. I live my life by the Ten Commandments would be their motto. Well, the problem with that, I hope you all know by now, is that we cannot obey the law personally, perfectly, perpetually. We're told in God's Word in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Scripture is so clear, Old and New Testaments alike, that our salvation comes through Christ alone and His active and perfect obedience and His complete and total righteousness. And only by being united with Him by grace through faith can we be saved and then live a godly life. Well, the contrast to that and the way some people want to live their Christian life is through license, or the fancier term is antinomianism. They believe that salvation comes by grace, that Christian living comes by grace, and that we no longer need the law or commandments to guide or direct us at all. God loves us no matter what, they would say. So how we live doesn't really matter. Well, this problem is still with us today as much as it was in the early church. Jude, for instance, in his one chapter letter, wrote, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's response and answer to this kind of licentious antinomianism against the law belief comes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Christian living comes because we are in union with Jesus Christ. God's grace and godly living coexist together because of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us, "You have died with Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. You were buried with Christ. That death of your old man, those sinful desires, was real and powerful, but it too died and was buried. And you have been raised with Christ Jesus and given a brand new life as a new creature. This is the good news of Jesus Christ." The law, remember, says, "Do this and live," and we find out that we can't. And the gospel comes along and says, "It has been done for you in your place. Now live." Well, all of this comes so that we can say that God's gospel compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. God's gospel compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. This is what Article 8 of the Evangelical Free Church's Statement of Faith is all about. So, would you read it with me together? "We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's Word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed." I hope that you've been noticing that as we've walked through our denomination and Albion statement of faith, that the gospel is what is at the center of all of it. And it leads us now to Christian living. How do we live the gospel? Well, in this statement, firstly, we need to make sure that we see the difference as well as the union between that justifying grace and sanctifying power. Now, I've spent a good deal of time over the last few years proclaiming that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is declared in His Scriptures alone, so that God alone gets all the glory. Justification, you may recall, is that once-for-all declaration by God, not by anyone else. We may see the fruit and evidence of it, but God is the one who declares us justified or righteous. It's not a repeated activity. It's not an ongoing process. It is not given to each one of us through various increments depending on what we do or the various rituals we might participate in. It comes by God's grace through faith in Christ. And when God declares you righteous, that righteousness of Christ is placed upon you once for all. This is why we can so joyously say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we must also recognize that very clearly in Scripture it is taught that this justifying faith doesn't stand all alone. It is not just simply about the forgiveness of our sins. Something new has been created in this work of God's grace and justifying us. He is also the one who by His grace sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And it's the very same grace, it's Christ Jesus working in us to bring all of this about. First of all, to make us this new creation as the Holy Spirit gives us that new heart, that new birth. But then from that point onward, by Christ through His indwelling Spirit as well, causes us to live out this life so we reflect the holiness of God and godliness in Christ-likeness. Paul, in writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, I think sums it up best in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where he says there, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Justification and sanctification. Don't confuse them and try to blend them together to make them seem like they're all one thing and they started here and it's a process that keeps going on. Justification is the once for all point in time declaration and act of God. Sanctification starts then at that moment and then continues on into eternity. But don't separate them either. Don't make them sound like they're so far apart that they're not related. Because it is that same God-working power of grace in Christ Jesus in us that allows us to have been made holy even while we in this life are being made holy. We're declared righteous because of Christ's work and act of obedience. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness because it's the only way that we could be seen as perfectly obedient. And also, much like a work in progress then, we become more holy as we live out that life in Christ. As we saw in Romans 12, you are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Christ did not come simply to wipe a dirty slate clean. He came to bring an entire new slate that as it's being written upon makes you look more and more like Him. Again, Paul wrote to Titus, who had been sent to the Isle of Crete to work with the churches there and establish elders, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." That grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. Again, grace there is Christ. It's not some impersonal energy or force. Christ appeared. He is the one who has brought us salvation. so that we might then live for His glory. Justifying grace, sanctifying power. They are separate, but they do go together. Well, this gracious work of God is what empowers us then to obey the great commandment, as we heard mentioned in our statement of faith. Now, the great commandment is talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark chapter 12, for instance, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" Jesus said that that great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, summarizes all of the law and prophets. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to love Him above all things and all other peoples. The reason for this is because there's none greater to love, to know, to serve, to worship. So focus on Him who is the one true God, and besides Him there are no other gods. We know God is love. Therefore, we are to love Him in return. We are called to love Him with everything that we are and everything that we have. That's how we fulfill our purpose as human beings. We exist to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. How do we do that? By loving Him supremely. By loving Him supremely. Now, because that's a command, because it's a law, the only way that you and I could possibly obey that is through our union with Jesus Christ, who has obeyed it supremely, perfectly, in our place. When we are joined with Christ, that's when you and I can worship rightly, serve properly, and give thanks well. So we're to love God above all things and people. But along with that, then, that flows from this, we're to love others with also everything we are and have. You and I are called by Scripture Christ's ambassadors on earth. That means we are here to represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the world. To love others as ourself, however, is not a command for self-love first. And then, when we get that figured out, we can start to love others. No, goodness knows, you and I do not need to be told to love ourselves any more than what we do. Rather, this command is to curb that self-love and turn it outward to others. The love that we have for God, just don't hold it like a cul-de-sac or the Dead Sea, a dead-end body of water. Let it flow out of you as well. Well, where are we supposed to show this? Scripture is very clear. When Jesus was attempting to be tricked by someone, he says, "Well, who is my neighbor? Tell me this so I can have these clear parameters to follow." You and I look at Scripture and we realize that our neighbors are, first of all, those inside the church, those who are a part of the body of Christ. For us here, it is the people known as Albion Free Church. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus said in John 13, 34, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We know that Jesus said that the world will know that we are Christ, we are His, by the way in which we love each other as Christians. Now, this kind of love comes sacrificially, not just when it's convenient or we don't have something better to do, or it's not just to those people we like and get along with, and, well, those other Christians, yeah, okay, I hope somebody else loves them because I sure can't. That's not what this means. We are to love them even with that love that we show towards the Father and draw them closer to Him as we do so. This is how you and I live out those one another commands and exhortations in Scripture, of which there are so many. Encourage one another, honor one another, love one another, pray for one another, bear with each other, bear one another's burdens, and on it goes. This is how we show that love for God in our love for our neighbor to those who are a part of the church. So then, Paul said in Galatians 16, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But it doesn't stop there. It must not stop there. It must go and flow out of us to those outside the church as well. Others need to see this and know this kind of love as well. And if they don't come through our doors every Sunday morning, they won't see it if we don't take it with us when we leave. The unbelieving world is watching and waiting to see if we and our faith in Christ are real and genuine. So, as our statement of faith helps us to understand it, we are to help care for the poor, the needy, those who were powerless and vulnerable, much like Bartek showed us in God's great big global church this morning. That means minorities, those who are disabled, the unborn, those who are mistreated, and far more. We are to love and help uphold God's justice as well. Now, some might raise the question, does that mean that Christians should get involved in politics to help influence how we can do this and show this? Well, in some ways, that question just seems absurd to me. My father became a believer in Christ when he was just barely a teenager. And he spent nearly 16 years as a county auditor, 5.5 years as a state senator, and another 8 years following that as a county supervisor. He was a very strong believer and involved in politics. So the answer to that question is, of course we should. Slavery in Britain's empire was abolished because God laid it heavily upon a single Christian man who was a member of Parliament to stand for the justice of God's truth and righteousness. God raised up William Wilberforce and then eventually others so that Parliament would strike down slavery in the great British Empire. I don't think it should be any less so today at whatever level of government Christians might find to serve in. But you don't have to be involved in that process, bearing an office, to still have an impact for God's justice in Christian living. You can call, you can email, you can write, you can text, and obviously we know this November, in case you haven't been getting 5 or 6 text messages a day, we can vote. Encourage these men and women to do what is right, not what politically gains them favor or power, but what is right according to God's word. And speak gently but firmly to them when they are wrong. Well, to live the Christian life is not easy. So you and I must also not only recognize that justification and sanctification go together but are not the same thing, and then that's what enables us to obey this great commandment, we also see that we must be aware of our spiritual battle. The statement of faith addresses this. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 says this. Peter the Apostle wrote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You and I are reminded in God's Word that this is not a physical war, per se, that we are involved in. It is preeminently a spiritual one. The Apostle Paul knew this full well, so he wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then he went on from that to say, this is why we as Christians must put on the whole armor of God. Now, time doesn't even permit me to begin to highlight each piece of that armor. Someday maybe we'll take the time to do that. But when you know what each of these pieces are, and when they are on you in complete entirety, what you look at is the fact that you have just put on Christ, which Paul emphasizes strongly in his letter to the Ephesians. You have God's truth around you. You have His righteousness in and over your heart. Your feet are ready with the good news of the gospel. You have faith as a shield to protect you. You have Christ's very salvation on your head, and His word is in your hand. Use the armor of God. Learn to wield it all well. Know full well that there is no enemy that can stand against us as Christ's church. This is why I also believe that it is nearly impossible to be a Christian outside the church. I didn't say it was. I said nearly impossible. Those people who say, oh, I don't need to go to a church to be a Christian. Well, you have just intentionally placed yourself behind enemy lines, which is an incredibly foolish thing to do as one who would profess faith in Christ. We stand together as soldiers wearing His armor for the name of Christ in the kingdom of God. And why shouldn't we be so bold and confident to say such things? Because Jesus' victory is already won. Our battle is not easy. And sadly, there have been and will be casualties. But we should never be discouraged because our victory is assured. Way back in the day when you used to record programs on TV with a VHS tape, that's like a big cassette tape to you young children, and, well, you don't even know what a cassette tape is, so. I used to record the NBA championship games between the LA Lakers and the Boston Celtics, my two favorite teams. There were times I couldn't watch the games live, so I hoped to avoid hearing the score until I'd watched it, but others at times would let it slip at least who had won. That was okay, because then I could watch the game knowing with confidence that my team won. That's the confidence you and I have in this spiritual battle against these forces that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6. Christ has secured the victory. He has crushed the serpent's head. God has disarmed the powers and authorities, Colossians 2:15. Jesus has overcome the world, John 16:33. We have no condemnation hanging over us, Romans 8:1. And know this, greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Well, this spiritual battle is who we are against. But what we fight for must also come through by our fulfilling the Great Commission. Our statement of faith addresses this as it closes out there in Article 8. You know the Great Commission. It's found distinctly in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So there it is, the Great Commission. Make disciples. See other people come to faith in Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel. A disciple is simply a learner, a student who sits at the feet of Jesus Christ to learn and to grow. We learn from that one who has saved us. And this Great Commission can take believers all over the world, as we've been learning with the boys and girls and as we learn through various missionaries. We proclaim the gospel. We train them up in the Word, and then we send them out to share that Word. And our statement of faith talks about this, that we do this through word and deed, not one or the other. Now, I'm still not really clear if Francis of Assisi, centuries ago, was the originator of this statement, but it often gets accredited to him. You've heard it before. Preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. The problem is that is not a biblical statement. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? Not seen, but never heard? And how are they to hear, not see, but hear without someone preaching? We must tell them. We must proclaim the good news. We must declare that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, Lord and Savior, and the only way to ever be able to stand and be in God's presence for all eternity. But our Christian living will give evidence to the change within us. Our deeds will be the fruit of the root of salvation that has taken place within us. Now, I told you that my dad loved singing all of those old hymns and songs whenever he went to church. He didn't mind some of the new ones, but he always loved the old ones. And there was an old one that Dad loved to hear. I heard it the other day. It was playing on this, I hesitate to say, well, no, if I say her name, it shouldn't set your phones off. That's another lady. If I say Alexa, Anne had it playing some just simple piano hymns in the background. And I heard this hymn tune. I thought, oh, I know this song. What is this song? It was driving me crazy. And then I came over for worship team practice and hummed it to Nikki. And she said, oh, I know that song. What is that song? And it drove us crazy until we remembered the chorus line. And then we knew what it was. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement did give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ, united with Christ in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, remember, it is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It is the grace of God that takes away our sins. It is the grace of God that gives us new life. It is the grace of God that empowers us to live this new life. It is the grace of God that lets us love Him in return as well as our neighbor. It is the grace of God that sees us through our warfare. And it is the grace of God that enables us to obey the Great Commission. God's gospel, by its very nature, compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. Mm-hmm.